revelation to a son to receive the instruction of justice says in part, "My son, let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 13, once again, verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. I was informed just before Bible class that Carmen's grandmother died just yesterday. And so our sympathies and our condolences to her and her family, and certainly we'll have her in our prayers, as I know we will a great deal, many people down up in Connecticut this morning. It's interesting, as you look at all of the things that have transpired, that how quickly it, so many things that transpired up there just seems to leap to mind as we're going through this particular section of Romans. The governor of Connecticut, when he boiled it all down, used one word: evil. And when men want to describe the greatest horrors of violence upon man, that's the word they go to. And it's exactly the way God describes it. So I know that's an event that it weighs heavily upon all of us, and I appreciate that. And my prayer is that there'll be, and I think there already has been, some great opportunities of witness and testimony up there. And just pray that they continue to have the wisdom to put on display who God has made them to be in Christ. Are there any announcements or anything that anyone would like to make the assembly aware of? No. That's right. Congratulations. Yeah. From ECU? Yeah. That's awesome. Go Pirates.
Go Pirates.
Oh. Heart attack. Well, I'm sorry to hear that. Yeah, that's unusual. Very unusual. Oh. Hmm. Okay. Well, and congratulations too. You do look smarter. What were you on, the 20-year plan or something?
30, actually.
30-year plan?
We don't have anything to talk about now because she's educated.
Yeah. She can always flaunt that degree in your face. Yeah, look out.
It is an education, so you're
not. Yeah. Well, you've certainly got man's wisdom. any other announcements? Oh, we still have the telephone message sheet back there, so please check it. What we're trying to get people to do now is, even if you don't change your number, please just go and check your number so that we know that you've looked at it, checked it. And it's the emergency call list in case of weather or sickness or things along those lines that we'll be able to reach you. And just check that once again. I guess we'll leave it back there until we go on break, right? Okay. And speaking of that, our winter break will be coming up at the end of this month. So be aware of that. It's posted on the bulletin board back there. A little extended than what we originally drew up at our annual meeting. The dates that we will be on break, we will be having regular Bible class on this coming Wednesday and next Sunday. And that's it. Next Sunday's the 23rd, and so we will be on break from the 24th through through January the 5th. January the 5th, that's a little different. And we resume Bible class, therefore, on January the 6th. That's a Sunday. On Sunday, January the 6th. So next Sunday, we'll have regular Bible classes, as always. And then we will be on break until the Sunday, January the 6th. All right, so there's your warning and announcement. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments to collect your thoughts, lay aside the cares, concerns, the problems, the difficulties of your day, and now begin to think and concentrate and put your attention and focus upon the objective at hand. So therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have the opportunity to assemble ourselves together today in peace and comfort and safety. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the opportunity to be moved ahead and forward with our own sonship education and edification. We thank you for your word that has been preserved through time and through attack and through translation and all of the evils that have been opposed against it. And we just are grateful to have it in our possession and know that it can do its effectual job. We thank you most of all for the cross of Jesus Christ and the redemption that he has provided for us at Calvary. We pray as we continue to study your word this morning that we might have the eyes of our understanding enlightened by your word and that we might be receptive and receiving of your instruction of justice as we continue to be edified unto godliness which is in faith. And therefore we pray for your wisdom in all of these matters, the proper handling of your word and its effectual working, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, once again, let's just warm our thinking up to our passage as we read once again these first seven verses of Romans chapter 13 that comprise the third of three components that make up our receiving the instruction of justice and being able to have that capacity for just decision-making skill as a son. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Well, as you see, I just put this on the board to get going, that once you get the first two verses of chapter 13 and the godly thinking going, you move to that godly conduct and behavior, which is the natural outlet that thinking wants to go. Having now an understanding and appreciation of the step-by-step process of what God has done to be able to establish human government and how you are going to relate to that human government, relate to established authority as a son, which is really not the way in which most people do and not the way in which even a lot of Christians do it. But they don't have the appreciation for what the power is and the powers that be and God fracturing the powers and all of those things, and especially those core seminal issues that make it so that their conduct and behavior would want to do what verses 3 and 4 and 5 say. And so we've gone through all of that background and the godly thinking, and now we're going to take that and we've gone through verses 3, and in our last lesson we basically finished verse 4. I've got a little bit more to say about it. But Paul comes along and says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And once again, what is knowing that every word is going to be governed and controlled by the context in which we find it? What are, very briefly, what the rulers of government are not a terror to good works. What are those good works? What? A quiet, peaceable, orderly life. We know that good and good works is a very broad and general term, but the context has narrowed it, defined it, and qualified it for us. And this is a constant, and this is true, no matter what time you live in, and no matter what government you live under, no matter what country you live in, at this very moment, any government and every government on the face of this earth does that. And any and every government of all time since the flood of Noah has done that very thing. Even governments, even empires, even rulers who persecute Christians, who get involved in religious persecution, that does not disqualify, or that is, that statement is not a contradiction to what those rulers are doing as far as the core seminal issue of their government is concerned. Rulers are always a terror to the evil. They are never a terror to good works. But the good works is defined by our context. We know that because we've proven that before, that those good works are the specific good that Paul was talking about up there before when he was talking about the way in which the ordinance of God was all established and set up. And that's going to be the quiet, the peaceable, the orderly life. Rulers, even the rankest, raunchiest dictator is not a terror to that. But they are a terror to the evil. What is the evil? Violence. And it's interesting, even though you, whatever side, we're not going to get into a gun control debate here or anything, but it's interesting that with the events that took place down in Connecticut, where some guy with some idea, I guess his idea of courage was to go into the most vulnerable place on earth and kill women and children, but that person was quickly dealt with. And the outrage that is there, both in the community and around the world, is a great display of that heightened sense of man's justice. That even when something like that takes place, he killed his own mother, and these kinds of things, the most horrific forms of violence that can be thought about. We would, our sense of justice is so heightened because of what God did post flood, that we look on someone like that and say they've got to be insane. No sane person would ever do that. And that may be true. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, the evil that rulers are always a terror to is that issue of the violence and the disorderliness that man's heart can commit. And so rulers, and that statement of verse 3 is a constant, and that's the way a son sees his government and sees the rulers who occupy that. And again, God sets this up to where he's not at all concerned with the person who sits in the office. In other words, he didn't come along and preordain that Barack Obama be our president. We chose him. And it wouldn't matter to God who sat in that office. He would be a ruler, and this would be true of that position. And so Paul says, in light of that, wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, live that quiet, peaceable, orderly life, and thou shalt have praise of the same. They will, even though they may never even notice who you are, The idea of praise there is the idea that your conduct, your behavior, is going to be commendable to that governmental authority under which you live. And then you reach that little colon there at the end of the word same that kind of begs the question, why? And Paul goes on to further explain and further amplify the issue that was begun there in verse 3, for he is the minister of God. And that's exactly how God describes and designs the position of a ruler in a government. He is the minister of God. And we went and did the work last time to connect that back up through backward thinking, thinking back through what we've gone through. That's a perfectly accurate description, given the fact that up there in verse 2 and up there in verse 1, that minister, that ruler, is one who is occupying a position of authority in the governmental structure that God Himself created to be an ordinance, a means by which violence is kept in check, and that government in which that ruler works and functions was ordained of God. And the word ordained, by virtue of using that word, has within it the idea of ministerial function. And that's what he's going to do. He is the minister of God. And by the way, when he's a horrible, rotten, crappy, God-awful ruler, he'll answer to God for that, because he actually functions in a position as a minister of God. So Paul says, "For he is a minister of God to thee for good." And that good, once again, is the issue that that you're going to live. He provides for you a peaceful, orderly society in which you can live, and keeps that violence in check. So he is a minister of God to thee for good. That's the good of verse 4. The good, notice none of this has anything to do with that government or that ruler being one who is to rein in sin and control sin and to create the norms and standards of the Bible and of Christianity and of all of these things. It's none of that. It's the idea of him being a minister to thee for good in the context in which you find the word good, which means that he is going to keep violence in check and provide an orderly society that isn't full of rioting and chaos. And there's good that God can do. There's business God can do out of that. I mean, we haven't even touched on what God did and what God continues to be able to do even in this dispensation of grace by the way in which he set this whole structure up to conduct his business on this earth, to allow for rapid communication of the gospel of Jesus Christ at just the right time, because the way in which the nations were given the bounds of their habitation. You got to understand, appreciate, back in God's program with Israel, he did some things right after the flood. He set up where, and again, this isn't, you're not talking about this dispensation of grace where God is no longer using his omnipotent power and putting his hand between you and the circumstances of life. But then he was, and he actually set up where these nations went, where the sons of Noah went, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, where they settled. And there's a marvelous genius in what he did that allowed certain things to take place. And as you go through, and this is one of the great pitfalls that we have in this assembly, and it's my fault, because in all the time I've been here in 20 years, we haven't really gotten into the issues of prophecy, and I mean real biblical prophecy. Looking at Daniel, for instance, and Ezekiel and Zechariah and the book of the Revelation. But when you see and you read through Daniel, as I'm sure you have, that you'll see God talk about the beastly qualities of these nations and their abilities to do certain things. All of that goes into God's business, into an enormous amount of details of how God can conduct his business on this earth in the continual marching on to repossess it back from the adversary, and how he can conduct his business even in the heavenly places with the governmental structure and the power structure that he put into place there as well. And so there is a tremendous amount of good, and a son sees that. But the other side of that coin is, if your conduct and behavior is not going to be one of seeking to live a quiet, of not challenging, not resisting the powers that be, but subjecting yourself, just as verse 1 says, let your soul be subject unto the higher powers. But if you, on the other side of that coin, do that which is evil, if you get involved in violent activity, be afraid, for he, that ruler, beareth not the sword in vain. And that's the death penalty. Evil, violence can come in mild to severe forms, but if the rulers bear the sword of executing you, then they'll be able to deal with every other milder form of violence as well. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And in our last lesson, we ended with that issue of he is a revenger. Seems like an odd word to use right there, because the word revenge in our time has been so narrowed down, and we in the declining phase of the English language are the recipients of some great damage that has been done to our language. When you go back, for instance, and you read Our Mutual Friend or Great Expectations, one of Charles Dickens' works, and or you go back to this time of year and you read the Christmas Carol, you say, man, they really wrote different back in the 1850s. They didn't just write different, folks. They thought different. The way they thought and their thought process with the English language was different. It has declined so much, and one of the residues of the decline of the English language is narrowing words down and standardizing them into just one meaning. And that's what we've done with the word revenge. Today we think of revenge only in a bad sense. So we would use it in a sense that, well, that's, you know, unless we're talking about some hero in the movies, we know that revenge, especially if you're going to go out and revenge kill, that's not good. And so we restrict the word revenge, but revenge was used at this time in the way in which God was able to utilize it at the pinnacle or the golden age of our English language when our King James Bible was written. It was the most excellent, and still is the most excellent term to use in that verse. Because the word revenge means putting justice into force. And it carries a shade of meaning that no other English word that you could substitute there would be able to carry. The word revenge, if you're dealing in the realm of a court and a court system of government, or even when you're dealing with one's personal just dealings with one another, revenge is the setting aside of any concerns of pity or emotion for the overriding principle of justice. And that's to smack you as a believer right between the eyes. He is a minister of God, a revenger. He's not going to take into consideration any kind of emotion or pity or anything or feelings for you or anything along those lines. You are going to experience the raw power of the sword of justice. And it's going to be performed because a ruler will do that because he's been trained to override any emotional concern and do this for the principle of justice. And that's exactly how the word revenge or revenger is being used here in Romans 13:4. That ruler beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger. That is one who will set aside any concerns of pity, emotion. He will not take into consideration that you are a Christian. I can't tell you how many times I spent years, a couple of years anyway, in jail ministry in two counties at the same time. I was on the Clinton County Jail Ministry and the Carroll County Jail Ministry in Indiana. And at Clinton County Jail, it was a little bit more interesting to me because you had to go back into the cell and you had to sit with the prisoners in the cells. At Carroll County Jail, they had an old, old, old jail at Carroll County. You had a holding cell or a holding area that had picnic tables in it, and you'd sit there and then the prisoners would come out and talk to you. They knew why you were there and they would come out and talk to you. And I got left in jail one night and that was a very, very interesting thing, and they were all having a high good time sticking it to me. Aha, now you know what it's like. You know, I couldn't get a turnkey to come and let me out. And but I've sat in there with a lot of different types, and was able to witness to a lot of folks, and led some folks to Christ in there, and that kind of thing. And I think it was a marvelous experience. I even dealt with the women on the women's side. You couldn't go in; you had to talk through the bars. But we could even go and talk to the women as well. And it was always a focus, the focus of attention was upon evangelism. It was upon winning them to Christ and being able to present the clear gospel to them so that they had an opportunity to believe in Christ. But I always knew when things were going to go bad, and usually I would hear from through the grapevine that this particular individual had gone before the judge, and he said, "Well, Judge," he said, "you can let me go." And he said, "Really? Yeah, I just believed in Jesus Christ, and so I'm a Christian now, and you can let me go." And so I always knew that things didn't work right with a joker like that. But I can tell you, there was very few, but I do know of at least on a couple of occasions, I dealt with a guy and was able to give him the gospel of Christ, and he responded positively to it, believed in Jesus Christ. And I actually had an attorney call me up and say, "I've never heard anything like this in my life." And I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "This guy stood before the judge," and he said, "I want to tell you something." He said, I have just," and he said, "I know you've heard this before," but he said, "I have just accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior." And he said, "I want you to throw the book at me. I want you to make me pay for what I did so that when I walk out of this jail, I will have fulfilled my responsibility for my crimes." And the judge was just flabbergasted. He couldn't believe somebody would actually do that. And he did not want to hide behind his Christianity at all. But these rulers are going to rule without passion. And they're going to set aside your being a Christian or whatever for the overriding principle of justice. Now, I don't know if between Wednesday and now you've had some time to think about the ramifications of that. But I want to bring that out before we move to verse 5. A governmental ruler, by virtue of his office of being what God designed for that particular office to be, as it says right here, a minister of God. He is a revenger. He's one who will, as one of his prime responsibilities and duties, he will justly execute violent criminals without passion, without respect of persons, for the overriding principle of justice, of providing a civil, orderly, quiet, and peaceable society. And in order to keep things on track, and in order to keep that word revenge in the context of something that is entirely good. And we noted how that word revenge is used again in our Bible. When we get to over there, we looked at it in 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul uses that expression again as a very good expression. And to keep that as a good issue in God's sight, God adds the final expression in verse 4. He is a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. What is wrath that he's going to execute? If you were to describe what wrath is, that's how's it being used there?
Justice.
As justice, punishment. Put them together, just punishment. It's being used there as usually wrath. When you incur the wrath of somebody, the wrath of your father, the wrath of your wife, or the wrath of whoever, it's usually trying to describe like a burst of violent anger. But used in the context of governmental justice here, it is talking about just punishment of an offense or a crime. And he's talking to you as a son. But if thou do that which is evil, if you get yourself involved in resisting that power that be, you resist the ordinance of God, you're resisting the ability of that government to keep man's violence under check, be afraid. If you get involved in that violence yourself, for he beareth not the sword in vain, he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath, that's what he's going to execute, upon him that doeth evil. And that's also the final description of what it means up there in verse 2. We don't have it on the board, but you can see it in your Bible. The last word of verse 2, when it says, "They that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." There's the damnation. It's the wrath. It's the sword. It's the execution of just punishment for an offense or a crime. And so Again, he's going to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. What does evil mean there? Altogether now. It's descriptive of the evil that we had up here in verse 3. And that is right. It is the violence that we have come to appreciate that is one of the major elements that God wanted to put into check when he did what he did at the flood, to fracture the power into powers and to see to it that the violence of man would never again quickly and rapidly reach the point it did that would threaten God's business upon this earth. And God, according to the rules of engagement, has to have a fair chance to execute his business and to accomplish his business. This threatened that, so he could justly step in and judge it and then put measures into place to keep that from taking place until his business was accomplished. And that's why he fractured the power into the powers, heightened man's sense of justice, created nationalism, created the institution of government, and all of the measures that he's put into place is to keep that violence in check that was so descriptive of the old world order, the world of the ungodly. All right? Well, verse 4 should really be, with all of the terminology in it now, it really, in light of everything that we have studied, make perfect sense, and hopefully it does. For he is the minister of God to thee for good, that ruler. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Furthermore, verse 4 should, by its effectual working, really complete something. It should complete an installation of God's norms and standards by which human government is concerned into your heart, so that something else is going to be now the focus of attention. It's going to, when you're dealing with norms and standards in the heart, you're by default dealing with your conscience. And your conscience now possesses his norms and standards for government, for rulers, for why you would gladly, willingly, joyfully subject yourself to the powers that be. Letting your soul be subject to the higher powers is now a matter of, not only would you do this because you fear the wrath of the government, the government's sword, but you're going to do this for an even greater reason, because it would bother your conscience greatly if you didn't subject yourself unto the higher powers. And I say greatly, because what sonship is all about is the issue of installing your father's heart into yours, to have his whole heart installed and beating in your heart, which is more than just Bible doctrine. It is doctrine, but it's more than that. It's his sentiments, it's how he feels, it's his opinions, it's his view, it's everything about what a heart can contain, and part of that is the conscience and the norms and standards. And a son doesn't need to be reminded. A son, because, and he's going to deal with this down here in verse 5 when he deals with the conscience, but the difference between a son and anyone else is that a son has these things in his conscience. And therefore, he doesn't have to be, to put it this way, reminded of how he's to conduct. You know, you take a child and you have to remind them every time you go into a particular building how to behave. And it matters on what kind of building you're going into, what level of behavior you're going to scare them into doing. But they have to be constantly reminded of it. A son doesn't. He's an adult. And he carries with him the very norms and standards of his father, no matter where he goes. And so he doesn't need to be reminded of how he's to conduct and behave himself by a badge on a police officer's uniform, or by seeing a courthouse and saying, oh yeah, I'm supposed to be orderly and nonviolent and civil. Or by seeing the gallows. You know, in some towns they used to have them. Even in my lifetime, there were at least two states that I can remember very clearly that still hung people. Instead of, that was their form of capital punishment. And believe it or not, it was Oregon and Washington State. Yeah, it's funny now because they wouldn't come close to executing anybody out in those states. And that's a question some of you may have. Well, what about states like that, that don't, they don't administer the sword at all? Well, as I've said, this is going to be performed in some places, some states, some nations will do this to a greater degree than others. Others will do it to a lesser degree. But they do not, in Oregon or Washington, let murderers just go roaming around. They incarcerate them for life. And in that sense, they take their life, even though we have to pay for about, you know, 30, 40, 50 years of their life on this earth. But the point of it is that that's not the rule, that's the exception. And they still try, even though it may be in a much lesser degree, but they still operate as ministers of God, as rulers, to execute wrath upon them that doeth evil. But a son knows how to conduct and behave himself without having to be constantly reminded of it, without having to look upon the death chamber or the gallows or the electric chair or see law books in front of him all the time. All he needs is what's in his heart. A son can therefore go from nation to nation. He can go from country to country, and he doesn't have to. I could go from here into Canada, which I've done on 3 occasions now. It's the only foreign country I've gone to, and I never realized how foreign it was until I went there. Especially when I went through Toronto this last time, I really got a sense of what international is. But I didn't have to read one law up there. I don't know the laws of Canada, if they differ from the laws of the United States. But I wasn't a terror to that nation, and that nation wasn't a terror to me, because I knew how to conduct myself. I had it and you just simply have that in your heart. And so a son knows how to properly and conduct himself in a godly manner in his conduct and behavior in connection with any government that he finds himself in. And so in summary of verse 4, a properly educated son views the rulers of the government under which he lives as ministers of God. He says that twice in this verse, for he is the minister of God. He is the minister of God. And he's going to say it one more time later on down in verse 6. So it's a big deal. And just as you would value, when you see the word minister, you would value, as some of you do here, you value the office of the bishop. Mostly you think of minister. In fact, that's what I have to write. I don't like it, but I do. That's what I have to write on marriage certificates when it asks for my occupation. You know, it says, what are you, it wants to know who you are performing this marriage. I just write minister. But there's a certain amount of respect that goes with that. And you value the office of pastor teacher as a minister in the assembly. Well, so too, you should also value the rulers. They are ministers of God as well. You value their office. You don't look at the person. And you value their function as ministers of God. And even though those rulers may be horrible, which ours are. I mean, you could put your hand over your eyes and just point at one. And they may do a lot of ungodly things. Nevertheless, you're to recognize they function in a particular way that is for your good, which is the issue of keeping violence in check, providing for a peaceable existence in society, and you recognize that. You recognize, therefore, that they make it so God's business, even though they have no idea of this part of it, you do. They make it so that God's business may continue on successfully and can successfully continue to be carried out in the long term. That's what you know that they don't. That's what a properly educated son knows. By the way, that's what you know that 90% of all Christians don't know. And because they function in those offices and positions of government as a minister of God, then they'll have to, as I say, answer to God Himself for all the things they do that are not good. That's going to be an interesting time. Because of that particular role that they have, they're going to have a particular dealing with God when it comes to judgment upon the way in which they carried out their ministry. So we'll leave that, as they say, to God to deal with it. But they still are a minister to your good. And the warning to you is, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Therefore, if you as a justified, even as a justified son of God, if you do that which is evil, I don't know if you've thought about this, but we're going to take this to another step. If you resist the powers that be, if you resist the ordinance of God, I don't know if I have that. I guess we can go back to that chart. But if you strike at, I was trying to think if I had a better chart than that. I guess this will do. But if you're living down here and you're going to resist that power goes all the way back to this original power. And this power here has been given the ordinance of God. God doesn't take that lightly. And I don't know if it's sunk in exactly how not lightly he takes that. By what you're told there in verse 4, if you resist the ordinance of God by resisting the power, you're to be very afraid. Because even though you are a son of God, an adopted son or daughter, justified unto eternal life, you are to expect the sword of justice, the sword of that government is now going to be executed against you. Now, I don't know if you've thought this through or not, but there's a fascinating issue to this, and I want you to see it. In other words, your justified status, I'm saved. Don't shoot me. It's like Colonel Fritz told me when he was trying to, in his Medal of Honor action, when he was trying to get one of our tanks turned the right direction, it swung its gun on him because he was covered with all this dust and he was in among the enemy and they didn't know if he was an enemy. And he kind of doesn't look like an American anyway. And he could be an enemy with all this dust on him. And he said, I wish I had a flag. I could have pulled it out and waved it and said, me good guy, me good guy. You can't take your Christianity, you can't take your justified status in Christ and wave it in a courtroom and expect to get anything in preferential treatment. God set it up that way. He designed it to be that way. And again, the minister of God here and the ministry that ruler is now going to execute is so important. It's such an important thing to God that your justified status will not keep you from having the wrath of the government come down upon you. And that's just the way God intends it to be, and He designed it to be. We used that example the other day of Carla Faye Tucker in Texas several years ago, who was found guilty of murder. She supposedly became a believer in prison. And there was this great cry to commute her sentence by George Bush, who was the governor of Texas at the time, and he didn't do it. He executed her. And that was exactly the right thing for him to do. She could be forgiven of God, but she could not be forgiven of the justice system under which George Bush was a minister of God to execute the sword against violent criminals, and he did just that. But that underscores the fact that this is such an important function, and the rulers of government that are the ministers of God to thee for good, being a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil, violent acts, that ministry is so important that even a son of God is subject to it. He's a subject to the wrath that God has put into the hands of those rulers. And you, I'm not talking about it all. You won't suffer You see the word wrath, and so many people automatically equate that with God himself. That's not what Paul's taught. You're not going to suffer the wrath of God in the lake of fire, but you will, if by choosing to do that which is evil, you will suffer the wrath of government, which could include your own death, your physical death. In other words, your justified status before God does not justify you before the government's eyes if you do evil, if you do violent acts. God isn't going to come along and say, well, this is a son of mine. This is a believer, and he's going to, you know, we don't chop heads off anymore, but when the sword would come down, God's hand would come in there and stop it. Or when they go to inject you, God will pull the tube out. He's not going to do that. He's going to allow you to be executed by those rulers who are his ministers. And what I'm after in all of that is an issue that maybe you haven't thought about. And it puts it in perspective how exactly incredibly important and valuable this is to God. God is not going to intervene even though you are his son. He won't ask other saints to intervene on your behalf. He won't ask saints to pray. Where do you get instruction in here to pray a governor stay the execution of somebody? When Paul himself was in prison, awaiting execution, he never asked any of the churches, get a prayer circle going. I got to get out of here. I'm not guilty. Everybody pray. Get everybody praying that these people let me go. He never asked them to pray that way. There's nowhere in God's word that tells you to pray that way. The reason why I bring all this out and why I'm picking on all of this is that it tells you something. When you really get a good dose of what Paul is saying in verse 4, you begin to really get smacked right between the eyes with how valuable and how important this ministry of God is to God himself. Those ministers minister the ordinance of God. That's what they're ministering. When it comes to God's establishment of human government and the divine institution of it, and what he designed it to be, the very methodology by which the conduit, the stream by which he will conduct all of his business, this should impress you deeply of how important that is to God. Because the fact of the matter is, he said all the way back in Genesis chapter 9, there in verse 5, when he was talking to Noah about the establishment of human government and the establishment of the sword of government, capital punishment. He said, surely your blood of your lives, and here's the word he used, will I require. He requires it. And he doesn't, a lot of people miss the idea of why God requires capital punishment for the most violent offense of all, which is murder. And why God requires that. They can't think about the way that they have no frame of reference for what the old world order was. And they have no frame of reference for what God's business is even about. Most Christians think that we're just living life and getting through life and getting a few Bible studies here and there to get a few decent little Bible truisms going in our lives to make us a little more pleasing and pleasurable people until we finally die and go to heaven and get our heavenly hammock and then float around on clouds. That is bull hockey. Bull feathers. Horse feathers. Garbage. Bologna. That is a religious concept that has no foundation in God's word whatsoever. And most believers, the sad fact is, have no idea how valuable God's business is to him. And what he is going to accomplish through his business of sending a redeemer upon this earth, Jesus Christ. And the redemption that he performed. And what God is able to do in the ancient contention, which is the word the Bible uses, between him and the adversary of who will be seen to be the Most High God, possessor of heaven, possessor of earth. Most Christians today who sit in a church cantata or a living Christmas tree have no concept as to what God's business is even about. But I want to tell you something that is so valuable to him, and it is so incredibly important, and he has vested his ordinance within human government so that his business can be accomplished, and it's a methodology by which he's going to accomplish it in the long term, that when it comes to even you as his son, as his justified member of the church, the body of Christ, if you do that which is evil, that ruler, as a minister of God, is going to execute wrath, the sword, upon you. And God will not stop it. In fact, it would be more important and take the priority for the ministry of government to be executed against you by means of the sword of that government in order to maintain the peace and orderliness in society rather, listen to this carefully, rather than for your ministry to continue on. That can't possibly be true. It's right there. What does the sword end up doing when it's executed as wrath upon him that doeth evil? It takes your life. Your blood I will require. And what I'm telling you is, at this point in the book of Romans, by the way, you should be able to think your way through and identify, put your finger on, not just one, but several ministries that you have as a saint, as a son and daughter of your Father. You have several ministries you could put your finger on, at least three that I know of. For instance, just since our sonship education got underway, you have a ministry, you know, back up there in chapter 12 in verses 3 through 8, 3 through 8, you know that you have, as a member of this body and members one of another, you have a ministry in this local assembly. Every single person in this assembly has a ministry. You have an office. And there are three that you can choose from. And that's right, that's what I said, choose from. In this dispensation of grace in which we live, God does not just miraculously, like sugar, just pour upon you a spiritual gift. He did do that at one time, but he doesn't do that now. As an adult educated son, he allows you to choose the gift, the office you want. And every assembly has a whole bunch of practical needs offices. They have some edificational need offices. And you have, when we went through that, you have determined a function in one of those offices. And they're given to you back up in there. All I'm saying, we're not going to review all that, but all I'm saying is that's a ministry. You can occupy an office in the assembly. You have a ministry to other saints in the assembly. They're members of your body. You also have a ministry in connection. You think your way on down through wisdom, and you think, well, then I move that out of the local assembly and into my workaday world, my business. You have a particular ministry as a son in connection with your business to be fervent in spirit. And to serve the Lord in doing that. That's a ministry. You know from the first five chapters of the book of Romans that you were trained, and I mean that was some of the most extensive training you've received thus far. Five whole chapters dedicated to train you as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Everyone in this assembly should be able to walk up to anybody, any unbeliever, and give them the clear, undiluted, unperverted gospel of Jesus Christ. And no matter what question they possibly could ask, no matter how they might oppose you and ask a question to try to throw you off, you will be able to slot them. You can think and put them exactly in Romans 1 or 2 or 3, exactly where they are, and know exactly what you need to hear, to say, what that human heart needs to hear. You have that kind of expertise. You should know what those seven volitional testing points were all about. And you should be able, the way that information is presented to you, by the way, by the time you get to Romans chapter 5, you will never hear, I guarantee you, you will never hear a new question. A question that somebody wants to ask about whether they're an atheist or whether they're an agnostic or whether they're a Buddhist or whether they're a whatever they are. You will never hear a new question. Every possible objection is dealt with there. So you have a ministry as an ambassador of Christ. Now that expression will be used later on by the Apostle Paul, and he will use this expression. When he talks to the Corinthians about what they got back in Romans doctrine, when they were in Romans 1 through 5, when they were in that information, I know you're going to come along, somebody will say, well, do you know that Romans was written after 1 Corinthians? I know that. It doesn't matter when it was written, but they were taught Romans doctrine. So they went through those first five chapters of Romans doctrine. They had that all down. And so Paul could call them and their ministry, what does he call it? The ministry of reconciliation. You have a ministry of reconciliation, of reconciling that lost person unto God through witnessing to him with the gospel, the clear gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in light of all of that you have right where you sit today. And yet if you get involved in the evil, in violent acts of resisting the ordinance of God, if you strike at that, and by the way, it may not seem like it, but even refusing to pay your taxes strikes at it. You are striking at the structure of government, of its ability to be able to have a force like the police or a force like the military to keep violence in check. God takes this so serious that if you get involved in striking at His ordinance that He has placed in the institution of government, government has the right and it has the responsibility to punish you, which could include your own death. And what I'm saying and wanting you to see here before we take our break is therefore that the ministry, that what God calls minister of God, this ministry of God that rulers of government perform, is actually more important to, now I'm going to say it this way to get it across, that is more important to God than any of the other ministries that you are carrying out. He won't stop it and say, well, I'm going to not take your life because, or not punish you because you have, it's a bigger priority to me that you continue to be a minister of reconciliation. Nope. You're done. Just like that. That's God's priority. God doesn't come along and say, okay, you did the evil, but since you have a ministry of reconciliation to the lost, or you have these other ministries to other saints, then that takes precedence, so I'm just going to intervene, I'm going to manipulate the mind of the judge, and I'm just going to let you go. No, don't you think that. God forbid. Now you get the wrath of the government executed on you. All your ministries come to an end. That puts that in perspective of how important that is to God. Maintaining order in society and checking violence. So in men's heart is more important than allowing that saint to carry on in all of his other labors with God on this earth. That's how he values the business that he's able to continue to accomplish under the ordinance of God, the powers that be, those fractured powers of government. And God gives to ungodly, unjust, and oftentimes, and we can point them, if we don't have enough fingers to point at them, ungodly, unjust, and vile men oftentimes wind up having the authority to take the life of a justified man. Now, the bottom line of all of that is, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. All right. Well, any questions or problems with verse 4? Comments, problems, questions, anything before we take our break? This would be a good place to break. But that's my understanding of verse 3, verse 4, that the godly conduct and behavior. Let me ask you a question. Have you found some challenges to the way you always thought, and some things have changed in the way you think about the powers that be? Good. Good. Well, we'll take our break, and when we come back, believe it or not, I think I say this about every verse I deal with, but I really mean it. Of all these verses, in fact, of all the verses in 1 through 7, verse 5 is the most important verse of all. It's the most critical verse of all. So, not a lot of information there, but we're gonna find some extremely valuable things sitting in verse 5. But we'll take a breather and take our time here. So go ahead and take your break right here and come back in about 15 minutes.